Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, July 29th, 2018. Today we continue our sermon series, Know the Story. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 with a message titled, Wrath, God's Justice.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is God's word for us today.
Well, good morning, Grace Church. My name is Mike Matheson, the lead pastor here at Grace, and it is so good to be with you this morning, so good to worship with you, and now it is so good to have the privilege to open up God's word with you. And so let's go to the Lord this morning, ask his help as we get ready to hear from his word. Well, Father, we come to you now and ask that you would help us hear your word this morning. God, we always need your help, but especially today, Lord, as we come to this difficult topic of your wrath and your justice, God, help us to understand this rightly. Help us to know you, even help us to worship you in light of who you are, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What do the following things have in common? The Empire Strikes Back, Superman 2, Star Trek 2, The Wrath of Khan, The Godfather, Part 2, The Dark Knight. What do each of those things have in common? Well, as you kind of heard those things, you may have noticed that each of those are actually sequels, but they're not just sequels. They're sequels that are generally regarded to be better than the original, which is a pretty rare thing. I mean, a lot of times when there's a good movie or something like that, the sequel comes out, the sequel is usually never as good, but sometimes the sequel is not just as good, the sequel is even better. Those are just a few examples. I'm sure you'd want to add a few of your own to that list. And there are some who would put an additional title in that list as well. Not a movie title, but a book title. There are some that would add the New Testament to that list as well. If you were to open up your Bibles, you'd look at the table of contents, you'd see that the whole Bible is divided into two major sections, two books, two testaments, if you will. That word testament actually comes from the word covenant. So there's two testaments or two covenants, the old and the new covenants. In fact, some publishers even separate them and bind them differently. You can go out and buy just a New Testament if you want, although I wouldn't recommend that you actually do that. And so along those lines, because of that division, there are some who see the New Testament as a sequel to the old, but not just a sequel. There are some who say that the sequel is even better than the original. And often the thinking kind of goes like this. Well, the God of the Old Testament is just so angry. He's a God of wrath. He demands and commands. He has consequences and he kills. And the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and we don't like to hear about that. Oh, but thankfully there's a sequel. The God of the New Testament is different. He's a God of love. That's the God that we want to hear about. At least, again, that's often how the thinking goes. And by now we should know that that simply will not work. Now, over the last several weeks in our current sermon series, Know the Story, we've been kind of looking at how the whole Bible tells one cohesive story about one God. And throughout that whole story, God is revealed as a God of love, not just in the New Testament, but he is revealed as a God of love in the Old Testament as well. From cover to cover, God is revealed as a God of love. And right there alongside God's love is God's wrath. Because the Bible tells one cohesive story about one God, we shouldn't be surprised to find that God is also revealed as a God of wrath, and he is revealed as having wrath both in the Old Testament and in the New. He is revealed that way from cover to cover. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the story of the Bible once again, and we're going to see how this theme of God's wrath just runs right through this whole story. But before we do this morning, I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer. You might be here wondering this morning, why on earth Would we ever want to do something like this? Of all the themes to explore in the Bible, why on earth would we ever choose to focus on God's wrath? Why do we take a whole sermon to focus on this theme? And so I just want to give you a couple of reasons, a couple of pastoral reasons why we would do this. And the first is simply that this idea of God's wrath, it is so seriously downplayed in today's age. And I don't just mean out there in the world. I mean in here, in churches, there's this pressure to stay away from the topic of God's wrath. It is unpopular. And so I don't think we are at risk of overplaying, of over-focusing on God's wrath at all. But a far bigger reason, by far a far bigger reason why we're gonna take this day to explore this theme is because as your pastor, I want you to know God. I want you to know God, not just know stuff about God. I want you to know God, and I want you to know what God is like as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And a huge part of that revelation, a huge part of how he has revealed himself to us is that he is a God of wrath. He gets angry at sin and evil. And look, the Bible is just unapologetic about that. The Bible doesn't get embarrassed about that. The Bible doesn't blush at that. And so I don't want to be apologetic about that. I don't want to be embarrassed about that. And far be it from me to do anything to hide some aspect of God from you. I don't want to do that. I want you to know God. So we need to look at this. And I'll just be honest up front. This is going to be heavy. This is a heavy theme. This is going to be heavy. There are some difficult things for us to hear this morning. But in the end, I trust that it will be for God's glory and our good. So with that, let's get to it. Let's walk through the story. And I want to do that by kind of following the same storyline of the Bible that we've been seeing these last several weeks. I want us to kind of walk through the storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we're going to walk through the story in those four parts. And then after, we'll take a little bit of time and just apply this idea of God's wrath. So let's begin where we've been beginning. Number one, first in creation. And what we see is that even in creation, we see the threat of God's wrath. So right from the beginning, we see this theme. God creates everything. He creates the man and the woman, and he plants a garden. He puts them in that garden to tend it and to enjoy it. And look at what he says to them in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here before anything bad has happened at all in this whole story, before any sin has entered into the creation, before anything goes wrong, there's this threat of God's wrath. God gives one rule: don't eat the fruit. I mean, just be honest with yourself a little bit here. Doesn't that almost kind of seem silly? I mean, if God's gonna give one rule, that's the rule he gives, don't eat the fruit. I mean, aren't you surprised that it's not something a little more significant like, hey, be nice to each other, even if it's more negative. Okay, guys, here you are in the garden. Whatever you do, don't harm each other. But he doesn't do that. He gives this one rule: don't eat the fruit. Look, I don't think the primary point was the exact property of the fruit. It's what this command represented. That God himself would provide the standard of right and wrong. Here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes I think that we imagine that there is this abstract standard of good and bad, of right and wrong, that's kind of floating around out there. And God is God, and God is good, and God is just because he conforms himself to this abstract standard that's above him out there somewhere. That's not true. That's not what the story of the Bible shows us. What the story of the Bible shows us from the very, very beginning is that God himself is that standard. The whole point of the command not to eat the fruit is that you have to listen to God. He is the one who defines right and wrong, good and evil. And so before anything bad can even happen, before evil can even really enter into the human part of creation here, there is this threat, this warning of God's wrath. He is the one who defines good and evil. And if he is defied, if he is rejected, then the consequences are severe. And the consequences run right throughout the rest of this story, beginning with the fall. Number two, in the fall, God's wrath is seen through death. Here we are, just three chapters into this whole grand story. The man and the woman disregard God, and they take from that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one that they were commanded not to. And in that moment, death entered the story. God comes and he finds Adam and Eve. He asks, what have you done? And he proceeds to give them this list of consequences. And that list ends with this in Genesis 3:19. He says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, they don't actually die immediately, which is actually a picture of God's mercy. But make no mistake, from that moment on, they are cast outside the garden, away from God's presence, and they begin their journey toward death. And not just them, not just the first man and woman, not just Adam and Eve, but every other single person after them. Just two chapters later in Genesis 5, there's this list of Adam's descendants, all those who came from him, and there's this refrain, this haunting refrain that runs right through Genesis 5, 8 times. It says, and he died. Oh, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and he lived this many years, and he died. And he fathered so-and-so, and he died. It's a haunting refrain. And that refrain runs right through the rest of this story, all the way up right into our own stories today. In fact, we have become so used to this. We've become so used to this idea of death that we can't even recognize it for what it is anymore. I mean, when someone lives a long life and they, you know, pass away in their sleep, we say things like, oh, they died of old age. As if old age is a thing that actually kills people. Or maybe we say other things like, oh, okay, you know, they died of natural causes. Natural causes. You know, in 1 year, in the United States alone, over 2.5 million people will die. And do you know how many of those deaths will be considered natural causes? Over 90% are called natural causes. Now, I want to be clear here. My point is not to criticize medical professionals who use that term. I get what they're trying to communicate. They're trying to say that those deaths are not a result of some kind of an accident or, you know, or murder or something like that. But my point is simply this. Death has so consistently reigned that we've come to see it as just natural. Oh, it's just the natural sort of completing the circle of life. Folks, the biblical story tells us that there is nothing natural about death at all. God didn't create his image bearers just so that we would die naturally. Death entered the story as part of God's just punishment for our rebellion. It is not a natural cause. It is God's wrath. And it is exactly what he said would happen. And so this judgment, it continues throughout the whole storyline, even through the storyline of redemption. So number three, we look at redemption. And as we look at God's unfolding story of redemption, what we see is that God's wrath is intertwined with redemption. As God redeems a special people for himself, as God steps into human history and acts to save his own special people, we see that God's wrath is actually on display right there, right alongside his redeeming love. In fact, so often in the very same act, we see both God's redemption and God's wrath. I'll just give you several examples throughout the Old Testament storyline. We see this in Noah. This is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. We tell it to our kids all the time. It's this wonderful story of how God preserves mankind and all the animals through the ark. It's It's a wonderful story. And there's a rainbow at the end and everything. At the same time, it is a story of how God uses a flood to wipe out every living thing from the face of the earth, except what was on the ark. Yes, God saved Noah and rescued mankind. And he also poured out his wrath on a creation that was set on rebelling against its creator. We see the same thing in the story of the Exodus. The Exodus is all about how God rescues his special people from slavery in Egypt, his special people Israel. And he does it through these mighty wonders. I mean, Moses is there standing at the edge of the Red Sea. He puts the staff in and the Red Sea is parted and the people of Israel, they're set free from slavery. They walk through on dry land and it's just this wonderful act of God rescuing and saving his people. At the same time, the waters closed in and they crushed the armies of Pharaoh who refused to obey God and let his people go. Listen to how God's people praised God after the Exodus. In Exodus 15, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." As the story goes on, we see a similar thing as the nation of Israel. They're just rescued from slavery in Egypt. And what do? Do they just enter the promised land right away and enjoy it? No, they wander throughout the wilderness because God's people, again, rebel against God. And so God would not bring them into the promised land. Listen to what he says in Numbers chapter 32, verse 13. It says, "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." Well, eventually, God remains faithful to his promises, and eventually he brings the next generation into the land, a good land that he promised to give to the descendants of Abraham as a good and gracious gift. And at the same time, God showed his wrath on the people who lived in the land by commanding his own people to wipe them out. And look, I know that for many, perhaps even for some of you here today, I know that these Old Testament accounts of God sort of wiping people out, I know this is one of the reasons why you struggle with the Bible. I know some of you struggle to believe in the God of the Bible because of things like this, but I just want to say, this is not about any sort of ethnocentrism. This is not about the Bible somehow sort of justifying genocide. In fact, the Bible consistently and categorically rejects those things. What this is about is showing how God justly pours out his wrath on people who wickedly, wickedly, consistently rebel against him. Listen to how God says it to his own people in Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning of verse 3. He says, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord promised you. But do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." Well, as the story goes on, the people enter the land and they do forget. They forget and they rebel against God again and again until God finally says, "Look, enough." And many, many years later, God would then turn and he would use the wicked nations that surrounded Israel, that surrounded his people, and he would use them as instruments in his own hand to pour out his wrath even on the nation of Israel. as they come in and take them away, and they led the people off into slavery and exile, just like the first man and woman were cast out of the garden. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Mike, all right, whew, enough. We expected this from the Old Testament. We expected the Old Testament to clearly depict God's wrath, but what about the New Testament? I mean, can't we get to the New Testament and kind of take a break a little bit and get some relief from this wrath thing? Well, what we find is that in the New Testament, not only is God's wrath still there, but in actuality, it is even more intense. In the New Testament, we learn that God's wrath doesn't just bring death, but it actually continues on after death in a place that the Bible calls hell. And Jesus himself, Jesus, the Redeemer, he is the one who actually speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Now, for time's sake, I can't take you to every single place that he does that. I just want to give you a few examples of how he does this. 6 times in Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus also tells us that it will not be temporary, but it will be eternal. 2 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to hell as a place of eternal fire. This is Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who describes hell as a place of distress and misery that will go on forever and ever with no relief. Folks, the sobering reality is that the New Testament picture of God's wrath is not just consistent with that of the Old Testament, it's even more frightening. And that's especially the case when we come to the end of this story. But before we get there, before we get to the conclusion of this whole story, I just want to kind of ask this one question. Well, what about right now? What about right now where we are today in this sort of grand story that's unfolding? How is God's wrath being revealed or sort of shown right now? I think one of the reasons why it's hard for us to believe in God's wrath is because we look around the world and it seems like people can do anything they want and get away with it. It seems like, especially with regard to disregarding God, it seems like there is no justice. There is no wrath today. Well, the passage that we read earlier from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is currently being revealed. It's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the truth about God. And Paul goes on in that same chapter to tell us how that wrath is being revealed. And it's like this. God simply hands people over to their own sinful, rebellious desires. I mean, one of the ways that God's wrath is currently and clearly being revealed is when people say, you know what? Look, God, I don't need you. I don't need some God out there who's telling me what's right and wrong. I can define that for myself, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And God reveals his wrath right now by saying, okay. If that's what you most want, fine. Have at it. Door is wide open for you. But make no mistake, that will not go on forever. Paul writes in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, there is a day coming when everything will finally be set right. And we see that clearly in the 4th part of the story, number 4, restoration. One day, God will fully show his wrath. There's a day coming in the future when Jesus himself is going to return. He's going to set everything right. He's going to restore everything. And part of that restoration is the full and final justice of God on all those who oppose him. And we read about this, especially in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, which is just full of images and symbolism that correspond to things that will actually happen in reality. And one of the images that's used to describe God's wrath in Revelation is that of a wine press. Now, in the ancient world, if you wanted to make wine, first you had to cut all the grapes off the vine, and you would gather them up, and then you would put them into this giant vat, and the giant vat had all these little kind of holes in the bottom of it, and then you would take off your shoes, and you would stand inside that vat on top of the grapes, and you would tread the wine press. You would sort of stomp your feet on all the grapes, and the juice would kind of come out, and it would be gathered into these, into buckets or channels and so forth, and that's how you got the juice to begin making wine. That imagery is used in the book of Revelation. John, in Revelation 14, sees a vision of Jesus returning to the earth with a sickle in his hand. And we read in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 18, and I read this with great fear and trembling. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And your Bible will probably give you a footnote that tells you that is about 184 miles. Folks, this more than slightly goes against the saying, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." Yes, it's true that he came into the world gently, quietly, like a baby, but it will not be the same when he returns in full glory. It will be a day of glory and a day of dread. And history will come to its conclusion before the great white judgment throne, where earth and sky will flee, and everyone great and small, everyone who has ever lived and everyone who has ever died will be raised, and they'll be brought before Christ to be judged. And Revelation 20:15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Please know, even as I read that, I don't read that with any sort of glee. In fact, I'm being honest, there's part of me, certainly influenced by the sinful part of me, but there's part of me that wants to say, no, it simply cannot be. This is too terrible to be true. But it is. And because it is, I need to tell you about it. And because it's true, or not only is it true, but it is just. And what the Bible shows us consistently from cover to cover, from beginning to end, is this, that God's wrath is his punishment. It's his just punishment, his right punishment of those who defy him. From cover to cover, what we see is that God's wrath is just and righteous. We see it first in physical death, and we see it after that in ongoing eternal punishment for those who willfully defy him. The Bible shows us that God's wrath is real, it is severe, and it's just, meaning that it is deserved. And it is so important that we see this aspect of God revealed in the Bible. I realize how unpopular it is to talk about this thing today. I felt that all week. I felt it deeply in my bones as I've thought about this and read about this and prayed about this. And perhaps, look, I can't say this for sure, but perhaps today more than any other time, no one wants to hear about this. And that's probably not true, but it feels like it. It feels like today more than ever, no one wants to hear about this. But folks, it's there, and we have to see it. We have to talk about it. We have to understand it. You know, several years back, a guy by the name of Rob Bell, who was then considered a Christian author, now he's a personal spiritual advisor to Oprah. A few years back, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he basically said, look, guys, I want to tell you, there is no such thing as God's wrath. It's all untrue. It's a lie. It's not going to happen. Nobody is going to experience God's wrath. And he said, what kind of God would need to save us from himself? Ironically, what he was suggesting is that Rob Bell would actually save us from God. That simply will not do. What kind of God would need to save us from himself? The Bible's answer to that question is a God who is just. A God who loves all that is good, and therefore who necessarily hates all that is evil. And he will not let evil and sin and guilty go unpunished, but one day he will bring about justice. So for us, how do we respond to this? I mean, how are we supposed to respond to this theme of God's wrath? And I just want to mention very briefly this morning, three points of application, three things that we should specifically feel in response to the biblical story of God's wrath. We should feel love, fear, and anger. Love, fear, and anger. First, we should feel love that God is just. We should feel love for a just God. And that might sound a little counterintuitive, but just think about this for a moment. I mean, what kind of God would God be if he wasn't just? I mean, what kind of God would he be if he did not punish evil? I mean, imagine a God without justice. Imagine a world without justice. What kind of world would we live in if in the final analysis, there was no promise of justice, if in the end, everyone would get away with evil? I mean, that's just horrible to think about. As many of you know, before we moved here to Racine, my wife and I lived in the Washington, D.C. area. That's where she grew up. And in Washington, D.C., there's all these great, you know, monuments and museums, all these great places to visit. And I think this probably happens anytime you live in a place like that. But when you live there, you kind of take them for granted. You kind of forget about them and you never make a point to go see them. And so when we knew we were getting ready to leave, I wanted to make a point to go visit one of these in particular. And that was the Holocaust Museum. And let me tell you, by the time you finish walking through all three floors in the Holocaust Museum, you don't need to be a philosopher to know that we need God to be a God of justice. And praise God that he is. He is a God of justice. And we should love that. We should love him because of that. We should love him because in the end, we have a God who is righteous and just, and he is not going to let things go unpunished. He's going to bring about justice. We should love him. The problem, however, is that even as we realize that we need God to be just, we also realize then that we have a big problem because we also deserve God's justice. So second, we should feel fear of God's wrath. We should feel love, but we should feel fear of God's wrath. The Bible makes it clear from cover to cover that God's wrath will be justly poured out on all those who defy God. And the Bible makes equally clear that everyone, from the very first man and woman, everyone throughout history, including everyone here in this room, including myself, everyone defies God. Everyone has this nature in them that says, no thanks, God. I don't need you to tell me what's right and wrong. I will decide that for myself. Thank you very much. And so we are rightly and naturally objects of God's wrath. That's why scripture says things like, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, we should fear God. And I think sometimes we imagine that if we feel fear about God or if we say anything that makes somebody else feel fear about God, then we must be getting the message wrong, as if only God's love can attract people or can make people want to kind of turn to him, as if fear always necessarily pushes people away. And the reality is that's not true. I mean, even in our own lives, we're drawn to things that we fear all the time. My wife and I just had the privilege of going on vacation and got to go up to the East Coast and go to Maine and spend some time at the beach, the same beach that I grew up going to, got to take my kids to and run around and play. Let me tell you, think about the ocean. The ocean is a powerful and deadly thing, and it is full of and teeming with creatures who are powerful and deadly. And if you don't have a respectful fear of the ocean, you need to be careful because it can consume you. Yet at the same time, it is beautiful. And millions of people every year take summer vacation and they go and they travel just to go and spend some time to see the ocean and to look at it and behold it. And if you're brave enough in the cold Atlantic waters to actually go inside of it. It's not the case that we're only drawn to things that we love and that we're never drawn to things that we fear. The idea that God should be feared is not necessarily something that pushes people away. In fact, it can actually cause people to turn and run toward God to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me. Forgive me. Save me. It's okay to feel fear. We don't just feel fear, and don't worry, we are going to get to how God deals with our fear before this whole thing is over. But we need to see that it's right to fear God because of his just wrath. And number three, third, anger. We should feel anger at our own sin. We should feel anger at our own sin. It's not uncommon for us to look around the world and see things that aren't right and feel angry about them. But how often do we look inside into our own hearts and see things that aren't right there and feel anger about that? Remember, the original sin, the very first capital offense ever, it wasn't murder, it wasn't treason, it was disregarding God. And this whole story of God's wrath is his just response to that. And so I think that sometimes one of the reasons why we don't want to talk about God's wrath is because we don't want to look at our own sin. We don't want to talk about God's wrath because it's easy to look at our own sin and we want to kind of look at it and think, look, it's no big deal. It's only human. I mean, everyone sins. That's not what this story shows us. So let me just ask you, do you ever look at your own sin and feel anger, feel righteous anger? Do you ever look at your own sin and feel outraged? Do you ever feel incensed at your own rebellion against God? Now look, there is one more incredibly important piece of this story that's been missing. But before we get there, I want to do something just a little bit different this morning. You know, most weeks we have a time of a prayer of confession and we have assurance of grace. What I want to do right now is I want to just open up a time for us to have a time of silent confession. I want to give us just a couple minutes to sit here quietly and reflect on this whole grand story of God's wrath and reflect on what Scripture shows us about God's wrath and how it is just and how we have rebelled against him and what that means for us and how we should respond. And I want you to think about that this morning. What are you feeling even now? You feeling like you are compelled to love him more? You feeling like you are compelled to fear him? Are you feeling compelled to feel anger? So what I'm going to do is just give us about 1 or 2 minutes of silence, then I'm going to come back up, and then I'm going to finish this sermon with one final point of our story. So let's go to the Lord in silent confession together. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you. We have rebelled against you in our thoughts and our words and our actions in so many ways. And in response to that, God, rather than looking squarely at your justice and saying, yes, we deserve that, instead what we tend to do is to minimize it, to minimize your just wrath. Or instead, we minimize the infraction, we minimize the seriousness of what we've done. So, Father, we confess and we ask that you would forgive us. And we thank you. We thank you that in Christ, you have made a way to be freed from the wrath that we deserve. Thank you for sending your Son so that we can have forgiveness of sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, there is one more part of the story that we need to see. The clearest picture in all of Scripture of God's love and his wrath is the cross. Where out of love for us, he sent his Son Jesus, who was perfect, lived a perfect and sinless life, to die for us on the cross. And there he showed us his love, his grace, because he did that for us, and he also showed us his wrath, that he would not let sin go unpunished. But out of love for us, he would punish his own Son, and his Son, out of love for us, would say, yes, I will take this punishment to set us free from God's wrath if you trust in Christ. If you trust in Christ today, then you are delivered from God's wrath. And so we should not just feel love, we should not just feel fear, not just feel anger, but we can feel joy. We can feel joy in worship because of what God has done for us in Christ alone. So now I want to ask all of us to stand. Let's stand this morning and let's sing, not just in light of God's wrath, but in light of God's great love and what he has done for us in Christ alone. Let's sing together now.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as our series continues. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.